Okay, good evening. Hope everybody's doing well tonight. Tonight I'd like to talk about some application issues. I don't have a whole lot of really deep theology or anything like that, but what I'd like to do... Oh, we have some disappointment back there. What I'd like to do is try to apply some of the things we know from Scripture. And what I'd like to do is present some ways that people have answered some common questions about how we as Christians interact with the culture. Now, just yesterday, a nice illustration came up, and I wasn't even expecting it, but I took Benjamin to a science lecture. There are a bunch of science lectures going on, and they invite 11th graders to go. So I took him up to Gateway Middle School, and there's an auditorium filled with hundreds of 11th graders. I don't know how many, but it was a lot. And there was about an hour downtime between generally when kids were getting there to eat some donuts and settle in until the lecture actually started. So probably about an hour of downtime. So as people were kind of slowly piling into the auditorium and waiting, they had The Big Bang Theory playing. If any of you are familiar with The Big Bang Theory, hopefully the first thing you think is, that's not necessarily appropriate for 16-year-olds. And so as this is going on, I'm thinking, I wonder if I, and hopefully Benjamin too, the only person in this entire auditorium that thinks, this is not necessarily appropriate. And it really kind of got me thinking, you know, this really applies to how do we, as Christians living in a fallen world, deal with the fallen world? Do we ignore it? Do we fight against it? What do we do? What do you do in a situation? Because that's just one situation of a million. I mean, those kind of things happen constantly where you're in a position where you realize we don't really belong here in the culture. There's something we're not a very good fit, are we? To even be thinking, maybe all of these innuendos just are not a good thing to be constantly feeding into the minds of young teenagers. And so what I want to talk about is those issues about where does the church fit in and fitting in with the culture, not fitting in with the culture, etc. The topic is called Christ and Culture. Now, it goes way back to the very beginning when people have struggled with this issue. About a century after the New Testament was completed and the apostles had all died, a new generation or generations of believers filled those positions of leadership. And those people were called the church fathers. They came after the apostles. They did a lot of writing. They don't have as much authority as the apostles because what they write is not part of the divinely inspired canon of Scripture. But they did a lot of writing that's important to read and to understand, to get in the mind of the first century, second century church. So those were the church fathers. The church fathers wrestled with the issues of the day, and they were involved with the early development of biblical theology. So they were a lot of these early writers that helped us what we have today. We didn't just, somebody from our generation didn't just open the Bible and say, this is what the Bible means. We've got 2,000 years of people reading and evaluating Scripture to try to make sense of some of the harder passages. And that's who the church fathers are. The church fathers wrestled with this issue too. How does the church fit in with the culture? How should the culture and the church work together, work against each other? Or how does it all work? There's a church father right here, Tertullian. He lived in the 2nd century AD, and he posed the question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What do you think this question means? At this particular time in church history, Athens represented all that was going on in culture. Even though it was the Roman Empire, the Greeks really dominated the culture, at least in that part of the world. So there was Greek thinking everywhere, Greek philosophy everywhere. And here's the church trying to struggle in a very Greek-type culture. And so Tertullian is asking the question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What he's basically saying is, these are two totally separate kingdoms. They have nothing to do with each other. The church should not draw anything from Athens. Just like Athens is ignoring us, we should ignore Athens. We don't have anything to do with the worldly philosophy of today. This was Tertullian's claim. I'm not saying whether he was right or wrong, just saying that's what he said. In other words, we put it in a little bit more contemporary language. What should the church, and by the church we're talking about the body of Christ, we're talking about the city on the hill, the children of God, believers, the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of Christ, Christianity, just other ways of looking at this. What should the church, or how should the church respond to the world around us? And we already mentioned that Athens at that time was kind of the metaphor for the world. And our question then is, how do we respond to the world around us? The culture, and by the culture, all of these things I have listed here, the arts, architecture, literature, politics, movies, music, science and technology, education, all the things that are out there that make up our culture. How do we as a church respond to those things? When you look at some of the verses of Scripture, you might get some conflicting messages because you're not really sure, which is why this is a hard issue. It's not necessarily all that clear cut. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." 2 Corinthians 6:14, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" James 1:27, "Keep oneself unstained from the world." 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." You read those by themselves and you think, what we need to do is just kind of shut ourselves off, build a big wall, keep the world out, keep ourselves in, and then we'll be fulfilling those. But then you read some other passages. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Matthew 13:14-15, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." So how do we do that if we're all walled in and never interacting with the culture around us? It gets a little tricky, doesn't it? John 17:15, "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world." Now, these are just little tiny parts of Scripture. But just to show you some of the things that are said, he's not asking us that we be removed from the world. We need to interact with the world. We need to make disciples of all nations. We need to be the salt. What does salt do? Salt makes things taste better, but what else does it do? It preserves. So we're supposed to be a preservative for the world. And at the same time, what fellowship does light have with darkness? How do we reconcile all these? In the 1950s, there were two brothers who joined in with this discussion of how the church should respond to the world around us. These are the two brothers, Reinhold Niebuhr and H. Richard Niebuhr. And this is an important footnote here. While the Niebuhr brothers' theology wasn't necessarily always on target, two of their contributions have been held in high regard by evangelicals for over half a century. So I make that disclaimer right there to say, don't go out and like buy everything that these guys have written and say, Joe said they were great. Because I'm not necessarily saying they're great. But what I'm saying is they did have a couple of contributions that have been great discussion starters, great things to analyze and look at and kind of a springboard to get things started. This one you're probably familiar with, the Serenity Prayer. "God grant me the serenity to accept things I cannot change, the courage to change things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." Famous line by Niebuhr. And he had a brother who wrote a book, although I haven't got to that yet. There are different versions of the Serenity Prayer. I'll go ahead and read that. "Know what I pray for? What? The strength to change what I can, the inability to accept what I can't, and the incapacity to tell the difference." You should lead an interesting life. Oh, I already do. It's just another spin on the Serenity Prayer. But his brother wrote a book called Christ and Culture, which is where I get the name of tonight from. And he made contributions to this discussion by evaluating five different positions that the church has historically held regarding how the church and culture should interact with each other. And again, this is something that evangelicals have been evaluating for half a century since then. Not necessarily coming to the same conclusions that he did, but he sparked the discussion. And so for that, we're very grateful. These are the five different views that he presents, ways that the church has dealt with this issue. Christ against culture, Christ above culture, Christ and culture in paradox, Christ transforms culture, and Christ in culture. What I'd like to do is to give you kind of a brief overview of all of these views without trying to promote one view over the other. because what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to think about it, and I'd like to hopefully stimulate some discussion to see what kind of input you might have. What do you think about all this? And then I'll tell you which one I like the most. Christ against culture is the first view here. The culture, the world around us, is the enemy. Christ stands in judgment of the culture. The culture is so corrupt, there's nothing we can do about it. The church must build a wall between herself and the world. The church must remain 100% separate and 100% pure. So you see kind of an antagonistic relationship here, right? You go over here on your side, and we'll stay over here. If you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. Let us live our lives. Here's some examples. You can probably recognize right now, living in Pennsylvania, as we all do, that this is an Amish family right here. These are some of the people that hold to these views. The very conservative Mennonites and the Amish and the early Quakers, the fundamentalists. I grew up in kind of a fundamentalist atmosphere. I went to some churches that lean in that direction. And there was always that antagonistic, you know, anything from the world is bad and we need to avoid it kind of a thing. And some Pentecostals, specifically I mentioned the snake handlers. I was recently reading an article about a snake handler who had died. His doctor had told him, I think, 10 times, because he'd been bitten a number of times, had told him 10 times he needed to stop doing that. But he didn't listen to his doctor because basically his doctor didn't know what he was talking about. He felt that he needed to continue worshiping in his way, which included handling poisonous snakes, and he died because of that. The first example right there up on the upper left was Tertullian that I mentioned earlier, who said, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And the implication is nothing. They don't have anything to do with each other. They should never even interact with each other. And a number of monastic orders, a number of monks and nuns separate, stay off at a cloistered group. Were you raising your hand? Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you raised your hand. Oh, that's okay. So, if you want to raise your hand, raise it high. So this is our first group, this is our first approach to the issue, which is to stay cloistered, to stay separated from the world. Now I'm just giving an example of how they might answer the question, did you see the Avengers movie? I just picked the Avengers movie because I Googled what was the most popular movie in 2015. And that came up. It might not actually be the most popular one in 2015, but with my simple Google search, that's what I got. So that's why I picked the Avengers movie. If you ask the question, did you see the Avengers movie? The answer would probably be, if it wasn't made by Christians, then no. So this would be the logical response to a question, did you see such and such movie? And I'm just using that as an example to try to clarify things a little bit. What kind of support is there for this view? Well, the first few verses that we read earlier, a lot of them gave a strong impression of keeping yourself distant from the world and unstained from the world. And the church theoretically remains unstained by the world if you build up that wall. Be ye separate, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:37. I think that's 37. So there are a number of scriptures that would give you that impression. But those that would oppose that impression would tell you this right up here. To say that we need to be in the world, but not of the world, and according to this view, the church is neither. Church is not in the world or of the world. And the church cannot evangelize very effectively, and it's ineffective when the church doesn't interact with the world. So basically, you're not really fulfilling the call to go evangelize if you're staying secluded from the rest of the world. And my last point there, our sin nature corrupts us whether we interact with the world or not. So just because you're staying away from the world doesn't mean you're going to be kept from sin. So that's kind of a false impression. So these are some reasons why we might support that view, and these are some reasons why we might not support that view. Worst case scenario, place called Münster in Germany. I don't know how well you can see that or not, but this is the cathedral in Münster, Germany. And if you can see some kind of funny looking things hanging from it, those are three cages that are hanging from the cathedral in Münster. This is a dark chapter of Anabaptist history. The Anabaptists are the Mennonites and the Amish. the plain people that we know in Pennsylvania. The early Anabaptists were not quite so peaceful as they were. They had a very much separate from the world mentality. And so they went to the city of Munster and they violently overtook the city. And they killed a lot of people. And they were polygamous. They did all kinds of things. And they became tyrants. And they did all kinds of hideous things that we don't even want to talk about. And then the townspeople of Munster eventually overthrew them, killed their leaders, and hung them in cages from the cathedral. And their skeletons were there for a long time. Eventually they removed the skeletons, but the cages are still there. So if you're ever in Munster, Germany, this is a constant reminder of how things can go wrong if you're too separatist like that. So, and I want to present worst case scenarios for all of these, just to show you that truthfully, any of these examples can go wrong. Any of these answers can go wrong. The next one is Christ above culture. All that's good in culture is a gift from God. Now, again, I'm not saying this is whether I agree with this or not. I'm saying this is what the view is. Everything that's good about culture is a gift from God. Therefore, we can make and fuse it with Christianity. So whatever's good that's out there, why not mix it in with our belief system if it's good, right? For example, God even revealed himself to some degree to the pagan Greeks, like Plato and Aristotle. And through their philosophy, he spoke to them. So through fusing it to you have to fuse it to Christian revelation, in other words, the Bible, in order to really fulfill it or complete it. So Greek philosophy, for example, is not really complete because it doesn't have the full gospel in it, but it's still very good and very helpful, so we can kind of fuse it to our belief system and they can work together. That's the idea of Christ above culture. This was promoted by a man named Justin Martyr, who was a Greek philosopher and he was also a Christian, and so he worked to fuse the beliefs together. And another one named Clement of Alexandria and Thomas Aquinas, who was a medieval theologian. He mixed a lot of Greek philosophy with Christian theology, and many contemporary in the Catholic and Anglican Church hold to that view, the view of Christ above culture. Take what's good out of culture and fuse it with Christianity. What's good in culture by itself is incomplete, but it's still good and healthy and helpful. So that's that view. So you ask this person, did you see the Avengers movie? And the answer is yes, and God really spoke to me through Iron Man, although not perfectly. These are caricatures, so don't take them too seriously. But trying to kind of put it in layman's terms here. So what kind of support do we have for this view? All truth is God's truth, so why not take advantage of it? The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5:45, right? So God blesses everybody in some way or another. So perhaps God rains his truth on everyone too. If everybody knows some amount of truth, why can't you glean from that? That's the understanding. Opposition to this view. The world knows nothing of the gospel without special revelation, the Bible. The unregenerate mind, in other words, the people of the world, they're thinking the unregenerate mind is not just incomplete, but it's at odds with God. It's in rebellion against him. So if you think you're friends with the world and the world is a friend to the church, remember the friendship with the world is enmity with God. So in other words, the opposition to this view is that they're not really out there to help us. They're opposed to us. The world is opposed to us. It's not trying really hard to find God, it's actually rebelling against God. So that would be the opposition to this view. The worst case scenario is when the church becomes indistinguishable from the world. So when you can't even tell the difference between the church and the world, obviously there's a problem. And that's the worst that can happen there. Okay, this is a messy looking one because it's a messy view in my opinion. Christ and culture in paradox. The idea of a split here. There are two kingdoms. And this is a dualist approach. Two very different kingdoms. And we live in both kingdoms. And as human beings, we are subject to both kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Christ, which is governed by grace and by the gospel. So this is basically the church. But there's also the kingdom of the world, or the secular culture, which is governed by law. These two kingdoms are at odds with each other, and we have to kind of straddle that line as we're living in both of them. But they're always kind of fighting with each other. In the last example, Christ over culture, the world and the church kind of work together, and they kind of fuse together. But in this view, they're at odds with each other. There's always tension. And so, never the twain shall meet. The church has no authority over the state. The state has no authority over the church. This paradox has implications in our own lives, outside politics as well, where we live under grace, and it's totally separate from where we live under the law in the world. I have to admit here, this view thrives on paradox and maybe even contradiction, and it's ambiguous and it's the least understood. Everything I looked up about this, everybody was basically saying, nobody really fully understands this view. This one is very complicated. And I'm sure I'm not doing it justice, but at least, hopefully, if you get nothing else, what you see is living in two different kingdoms that are in conflict with each other, and we're straddling the line between the two of them. Examples, basically Martin Luther is the best example, because Martin Luther taught a two-kingdom theology, and that's kind of what this goes down to. There are other examples, Blaise Pascal, and then some others that are a little bit shadier, existentialists and neo-Orthodox thinkers, Kierkegaard, a man named Troeltsch, and one of the Niebuhrs. This was the Niebuhr who wrote the Serenity Prayer, and it's kind of interesting because you can even see in the Serenity Prayer kind of that two kingdoms, where he's saying there are some things that I can change, and there are some things that I cannot change, and I need to know the difference. I need to work where I can change things and not work where I can't change things. And so this is the two kingdoms. Worst case, what about the movie? Did you see the Avengers movie? Answer, yes and no. I couldn't think of anything else for this. It's too confusing. But it's living in a paradox. And support, the spirit struggles with the flesh. There's this constant struggle between the spirit and the flesh, which is kind of explained in this two-kingdom philosophy or theology here. It's covered in Romans 8 and Galatians 5, 17, about that struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Opposition to this view. When grace is too far removed from the context of the law, it starts to become antinomian, which means cheap grace. So in other words, you have grace being too far removed from law when you split them up as much as that. And we can't really understand grace unless we understand the law. And so that's one of the oppositions here. This also gives us a sense that our hands are tied when it comes to affecting the culture for Christ. Because it's basically saying there's nothing we can do to affect the culture for Christ. We can only affect the church. And so I call this Doris Day theology, which is que sera, sera. For you younger people, that means what will be, will be. There's nothing we can do about it. Worst case scenario, permissiveness regarding the culture can lead to the same problems as Christ of culture, which will be coming up soon. So there's a permissiveness of just kind of letting things be as they are, not interacting really. And you know, one thing I thought about this, all the United States, and I'm not ripping on Lutherans here. If I wish I had a strong Lutheran here to support this view and explain it better than I can. But it is interesting that of all the presidents of the United States, none of them were Lutherans. And I think the reason is because the Lutheran tradition was often really not to get involved in politics, not to get involved in trying to change the culture.
Isn't that funny because he made a big mess of the printing press and nailed his thesis to the wall?
Right. He did, that's right. But then when he tried to explain himself, he kind of changed things a little bit. Although he did it in Latin because first he just wanted to debate with the church people. Somebody else tore it down and made copies. Okay, the second to last one. Christ transforms culture. Christ converts culture. The world has fallen, but Christ is working through his church to transform the culture. Art, politics, education, science, etc., into his kingdom on earth, under his lordship. So this would be very different from the last one, which is kind of let the culture be. This one is take the culture and make it your own, basically. This viewpoint developed into both conservative and progressive interpretations. some proponents of this are basically Calvinists and Reformed thinkers. Examples, St. Augustine. Actually, he was called St. Augustine, but when you're talking about the city in Florida, it's St. Augustine. Don't mix the two. It gets confusing. But if you're sitting in a class and they talk about him, you never call him St. Augustine. People get very indignant about that. So St. Augustine, John Calvin, the early Puritans, and that picture is of the early Puritans there, and neo-Calvinist. It's really basically a lot of the teaching of John Calvin. That's the conservative end of this, the conservative interpretation of Christ transforms culture. But then there's the progressive end of it. In the mid-19th century to the early 20th century, there are a lot of reform movements that basically started from this Christ transforms culture mentality. And that was all about changing the culture, but it was less about the theology. It was more about we need to fix the world, and we'll do it under the Christian flag, but maybe getting a little bit, playing fast and loose with the Bible, I would say. And we have a lot of the reform movements from that time. You have abolition, you have temperance, women's suffrage, and then the progressive movement, liberal churches working for peace and justice, and the social gospel. And this is really probably where Niebuhr, who wrote the book, where he fits in. And again, there are a lot of good things that came about from that. But I will say that a lot of the people that were pushing those reform movements were not entirely as closely lined up with Scripture as maybe they should have been. Okay, talking about the movies now. Christ transforms culture. Did you see the Avengers movie? The conservative answer is, yes, I did, but I was disappointed by the worldview that it promoted. So I'm thinking of changing my major to cinema so I can redo the movie with a more biblical worldview. And I've known people like that. I've known people that would give that answer. I don't think they actually follow through and change their major, but I remember hearing people talking like that. The progressive answer, absolutely not. Do you realize how much those actors were paid compared to the people who do the real work? Makeup, props, key grip, stunt person. So I'm in the middle of writing to Congress demanding equal pay for the support crew. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of a view, the progressive end of this view, Christ transforms culture. Support. It's called the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28. Can somebody look up Genesis 1:28? Now, there's a lot more support than just that verse, but as you can see, I don't have a whole lot of room on this slide here, so I just put one on there. But Genesis 1:28 is really the core of the Christ transforms culture. You have it? Okay, thank you. Did you hear the word subdue? And really, God is commanding Adam and Eve, this is before the fall, he's commanding them to take control of the earth. He's obviously the God over the world, but he wants them to be the stewards. He wants them to rule, I don't want to say in his place, but rule under him and have a real hands-on interaction with the world. Subdue the earth and rule over it. This is very different from separate yourself from it. It's very different from let it just kind of do what it's going to do and don't worry about it too much. So this is really a lot of where that comes from. What kind of opposition might there be to this view? Well, to the conservative aspect of it, the teaching is appealing and it's consistent with the idea of Christ being Lord of all. But it's largely based on a post-millennial presumption. That is, Christ works through the church to bring about his perfect millennial kingdom here on earth before he returns. This is problematic for those who are premillennial, like the Christian Missionary Alliance, for example. That is, who believe that the perfect millennial kingdom cannot come about until after Christ returns. Any attempt to make heaven on earth before Christ comes can only be temporary and will ultimately fail. Yes? What's that? Yes, yes. So there's kind of a presumption that if you keep on working in this way to subdue culture, it will bring about the millennial kingdom, and then Christ will come after the millennial kingdom has been brought about. And There are a lot of very strong believers that hold that view, and I don't disparage them, but I disagree with them. And you can see from history also that any time a lot of these reform movements have come about, a lot of them have backfired. And you know what's kind of interesting is even looking at the progressive era in American history, they were bringing about all these reforms and doing a lot of these good things and creating peace on earth. They were in a time of peace, and they were in a time of working together with nations so that wars would come to an end. And then what happened? World War I. And then what happened after that? World War II. So even with all of the work that was going on, a lot of really bad things happened. And so it's just kind of like the history of man. You see man's attempt to really do things, even if they're doing it with good intentions, even if they're doing it for God. In the end, you see that things often go wrong with that. Okay, the progressive end. More often than not, those that were fully engaged in those reform movements listed above had abandoned some or all orthodox teaching, and they saw faith as little more than just a political agenda. So that becomes a problem because then their theology gets messed up. Worst case scenario, in the words of Blaise Pascal, man is neither angel nor beast, and unhappily whoever wants to act the angel acts the beast. This is a favorite quote of mine by Pascal. People need to recognize that when they want to act like angels, they usually end up doing more harm than good. And we can see that, unfortunately, throughout history. Bad things happen when we try to make the government or the culture our savior. And then this is the last one right here. Christ in culture. This becomes something called civil religion, which means we live in a Christian culture, so anything you do within the culture is already essentially Christian. Taken to an extreme, have you ever heard this expression? My country, right or wrong? Hopefully that's a very disturbing statement, but that is a true statement. My country, right or wrong? Patriotism and Christianity are the same thing. Now here are some proponents of the view. The so-called Christian Gnostics, this was a long time ago, and a man named Peter Albemarle, who was a medieval philosopher and a theologian, Albrecht Ritschl, I like to use all these German names, obviously, 19th century German theologian, and a group called the Deutsche Christen, meaning the German Christians of the 1930s. This is one of their flyers, this is one of their signs. I could read it to you in German, and I could also read some of it to you in English, but I won't tell you what it says right now. What I would say is this is when we equate the culture with the church, say that the culture is Christian and the church is the culture. They're all kind of the same. And I would have to say, consider the Americans who insist that America is a Christian nation. I've been insisting that for years myself. But when do you get to the point where you say, well, let's see, I think we're the greatest exporter of porn. We have all of the marriage issues that have come up recently. We have Planned Parenthood selling parts. At what point do you say, you know, no matter what we used to be, I'm not sure I'm comfortable saying we're a Christian nation right now. And we have to really continually step back and evaluate things and say, as much as we might love this country, do we want to keep saying, oh, my country right or wrong? This is a Christian nation, whatever, you know, best nation on earth. Whatever America does must be right because it's a Christian nation. And I have to say, this is not really a good place to be, biblically speaking. Christ of culture. Did you see the Avengers movie? Answer, of course, it would have been unpatriotic not to. Support for this position. I can't think of any biblical support for this position. And I looked it up online, and I couldn't find any support for this position. Opposition. Be in the world, but not of the world. According to this view, the church is both. The church is of the world and in the world. No culture will ever be entirely Christian until Christ returns. James 4:4, friendship with the world, by implication, meaning blindly following the culture, is enmity against God. Worst case scenario, I think we all know. For those of you who don't remember this, or who are not familiar with what this picture is, This is even a churchman standing there among the Nazis. The church in Germany in the 1930s had gone this way completely. It started decades before when their theology started to get looser and looser, but they still considered themselves a Christian nation. And Hitler himself would use that kind of language and say that they were a Christian nation. Now, Hitler himself, there was no way you could look at him and think anything positive about him, but he used those terms. And the church accepted that. The church said, basically, Germany, right or wrong, we're Germans, we're gonna go along with what Germany does because, you know, it's a Christian nation. And I don't use this just to rip on Germany. I use that to say we need to really evaluate for ourselves, where do we draw the line? When do we say we need to be Christians first and Americans second? And we need to recognize that America is fully capable of doing all kinds of horrible things. So that's it for the slides. Those are just the references. Given those five choices, Christ against culture, and that would be like the Amish, for example. Christ above culture, that would be like the Catholic Church. Christ and the culture in paradox, and that was the Lutheran example. Christ transforms culture, that would be the Reformed or Calvinist model. And then the last one, Christ in culture, which is basically the Nazi Germany model. None of these models is perfect. Each of these might have something interesting to say and might even be able to find some support, except that last one really doesn't have very good support. But all of them have points to make, and all of them have those that would oppose those points too. This is when I want you to think for a moment, take a moment to think, what do you think would be the most in line with Scripture that you know of? And then I can share my opinion with you. One thing I would say while you're thinking about that is I think it changes too. The church in China right now, the underground church in China right now, is very much isolated and very much underground, and they're kind of holed off. They're not trying to change the culture right now. They're trying to survive. And so right now they probably have a bit more of a Christ against culture mentality out of necessity. So I don't think there's always the same answer is always right in different circumstances. Yes?
Do